Now I'm turning to Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. No unconditional promise really would be a title for what I'd like to speak to you about and concerning. We're going to look at the example, or at least the passage, and as Mark gives us this interview between the Lord and two of his disciples in particular, who came to ask him for something. But I need you to turn first of all, and we're thinking of Mark 10 from verse 35, but I want to turn just for a moment to Matthew's account of the same event. And you'll find that in Matthew chapter 20. As with many of the events recorded by more than one of the gospel writers, there are some details in one that are not in another. And Matthew gives us some detail. For example, the immediate one that you'll see, and this is from Matthew 20, and I'm turning to verse 20. You'll see that it wasn't only James and John that came to make this particular request, but their mother was with them as well, so she is there. But it's two things I want just to bring to your attention concerning Christ himself. And it's something always to be reminded of, never ever to forget. And they're in terms that are actually used, or words. So in Matthew chapter 20, you'll see what I mean, I hope. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshipping him and desiring a certain thing of him. Now I want you to notice what they do. It's very interesting. You know, when we consider the interaction between the Lord and those disciples that were with him every day for those 3 years, with few exceptions, James and John were two of them. What did they really come to see about Christ? How did they relate to him? Did it ever get to the level of sort of triteness or superficiality? Would have been easy to do so. He's a man. He's sharing everything they share. He does what they do with regards to the daily needs. He eats with them. He walks with them. He experiences through human, fully human senses, the world about him. He gets wet when it rains. He gets weary with the journey. He needs a drink. But you notice here, here's the real giveaway. Verse 20. When James and John come with their mother to ask something of him, they came worshipping him. Now that's not just respect. Don't think, because words can be used like that in scripture, can't they? Don't think they just come with great respect to him. And if you were to take, and if I were to take you, you can turn to it if you wish, but to Revelation chapter 20, you will see in Revelation 20, and in these two verses in it, an angel telling John not to worship him, to make sure he doesn't worship him, but only to worship God in the sense of reverence and worship and adoration, Man is only to do this to God himself. So this is the ultimate word for worship. And it's the same word that Matthew uses when he tells us James, John, and their mother came to Christ worshiping him. It's that word. It's the worship that belongs only to God himself. And Christ does not refute them. He doesn't tell them you mustn't do it. He receives their worship. So in Revelation 20 and verses 8 and 9, and I hope I've written it down right. It's not 20, it's 22, sorry. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I heard and seen, that's the things that this glorious being, this angel, has revealed to him, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel, which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. God alone is worthy of worship. This worship, worship God only. But Matthew says when James and John and their mother come to Christ, they came worshipping. He uses the same word. Now that tells us the level. That tells us who we're speaking of when we speak of Christ. Never forget, he's Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. They come and they worship him. Something else in this in Matthew in chapter 20 and verse 20. It says that they came, then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshipping him and desiring a certain thing of him. Now you can turn back, but just note the word desiring. So you turn over to Mark, you'll find a similar term is actually used there in verse 35, where it speaks only of James and John speaking to Christ and making their request. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came unto him saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. Literally, ask. But this is the ask word that Christ never uses or is never used of him when he prays to God. He never uses this term. This term is the term of a supplicant, of one who is inferior to a superior. And they come as inferiors before Christ, and they request of him as a superior. And oh, a great superior. So they are acknowledging him as Lord. They worship him, a worship that belongs to God alone, and Christ receives it. Now I'll just go on from this because we're in Mark chapter 10. But you see, ambition can make you a good worshiper. Desire, need, turns many to looking to the Lord. A form of worship, praying, requesting, asking. And we see it's not with the best intention. They have still so much to learn. But we do see what they have learned, who they're speaking to. Why, they acknowledge his authority, his power. Little do they know how much he has limited that as the man Christ Jesus. They want to be at his sure throne. They want to be next to him. When he reigns, when, as it were, the throne is set down and the king sits upon it to rule over the world, they want to be one at his right hand and one at his left. Interestingly, he eventually tells them, that's not mine to give. Well, there's the condescension of Christ. Is it not? Is he not God? Oh, merely as man, it's not his to give. Functional subordination. He's placed himself under the Father to redeem sinners. He comes down, as it were. He's always God. He's always the God-man. But he submits himself. He says that's God's prerogative. That belongs to the Father. To appoint to whom it is appointed for. But I want to look at in verse 35, 36 then, or just go further. I'm thinking of no unconditional promise. And that's basically what they ask for, isn't it? James, John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. Did anybody ever ask you in such a way? Or if they did, what would your answer be? They come, I'd like you to do for me whatever I ask. Well, if you're smart, and you wouldn't need to be terribly smart, I suspect you would say, well, I have to hear what you're asking me for. You see, they, in effect, want the Lord to say, well, yes, what do you want? We want you to do something for us. What would you ask the Lord to do for you? He doesn't do it, of course. He just simply says, what is it that you want me to do? Now, we don't even know what to ask for. Do you truly know what your greatest needs are? Oh, you say, yes, of course I do. As a Christian, I would hope this would be automatic. You would know immediately. But as a non-Christian, I want you to be terribly honest for a moment. You're able to make a request to one who can do it for you and give you, because he has the power, he has the authority, he can do whatever you want. What is it you would ask him for? And I want you to take yourself out of the context of here. I want you to assume it's the middle of the week. It's not a Christian that's asking you. What would you ask God for? What is it that you feel you most need? That if you could have, you would ask for it, and it would be number one on the list. That would be the thing you would ask for. Forget it's a Christian that's asking you. Forget it's in this context at all. You're lounging about at home. It's a chat in the school or in the classroom. It's a chat with a family member. It's a chat with a friend who's visited you at home, or you're in one of the coffee shops or something, and you're chatting away and you say, if somebody could say to you, I can give you whatever you want, what would you ask them for? What do you really believe your greatest need is? The thing that you would want most more than anything else? Does it rank amongst spiritual things at all? Now, be honest with yourself. What would you really ask for? Because it's important, isn't it? If you're deeply honest, if you're truly honest with yourself, are you really saying at this moment, I would still say peace with God? I would still say forgiveness of sin. I would say life everlasting. I would speak in spiritual terms. Automatically my mind wouldn't be thinking of material goods or any such thing. Success, wealth, materialism in any form, a great mind, satisfaction, happiness. Oh, without Christ, of course, without God, without religion. Would it be those things? Or really, is the consuming desire of your heart to be right with God? You see, it shows where you are spiritually. Be honest now. With a judgment day honesty. What is it you really want? What is it that you really need? You believe you really need to live. I trust you get to the place where you say, I truly must have peace with God. I must know Him. I must know my sins forgiven. I must know I'm born of the Spirit. I must really know that I'm a child of God. But if I'm honest with you, those things, they're not on the list at all. Or they're way down here. For I've got real things to think about, real things I want to do, real experiences I want to have. I don't want yet to become a follower, to be committed to Christ, to walk with Him under His rule. Well, I hope you'll be honest enough to admit to yourself. Basically, James and John asked the Lord to sign this blank check. Something, of course, the Lord doesn't do. Verse 36, He said unto them, what would ye that I should do for you? Again, what do you want God to do for you? Now is your opportunity. Speak to yourself. God has all power, hasn't He? God can do anything. What do you really want from Him? I don't want anything. Not even forgiveness. Not salvation. Not to be born of the Spirit. Not to be a child of God. Do you know what you're saying? Do you know what you're thinking? If that's so, you're saying, give me hell. Don't give me heaven. You can't wait to the last moments, you know. Now's the day of grace. Now's the day of opportunity. Don't wait till you're on some deathbed and hope God is still there and you can say, I've got something to ask you for now. Your day of opportunity will have gone. Becoming more and more convinced of this. Was reading afresh, perhaps you saw it, one of the Grace James, very recently. In days when people were, we didn't have all the diagnostic tools that the medics have now, where they can see and with a greater degree of confidence can say, this person's going to recover, or this person isn't going to recover. But way back then, and this was the 1800s, this man recorded deathbed appearances with people who were on what was considered to be their deathbed. He visited something like into the 2000. He said of the 2000 that he visited, of the hundreds that recovered, having made their deathbed profession of faith, having said they had come to Christ, having prayed the sinner's prayer, having appealed to God, some of them audibly in his own hearing, crying out to God for forgiveness and pardon. Of the hundreds that lived and didn't die, because the diagnosis wasn't accurate, and lived to walk and live again for some years, he said, oh, of them all, he could number out of hundreds about two who seemed to have made a true profession of faith. Do you want the odds, those odds at the end of your life? Is that how you're going to live and die? Here's your opportunity. Here's the time you can confess and say, Lord, you know my heart. I don't have to tell you, as it were, how I really feel at this moment in time. I've no interest in spiritual things. But I know that's because of my own sin, my own rebellion. I would love to have an interest. I would love the desire to be saved. I don't even have that. Well, come to God with it. Ask him to give you. Ask him to show you what it is you need to see. Your own sin, its hideousness, something of his holiness, and what you'll see, what you'll face if you die in your vile and corrupt sins and appear before an infinitely holy God. Can you picture? Can you begin to imagine what that must be like? And then to be banished eternally? The place where there'll never be a gospel message preached, where there'll never be a day of grace, where there'll not be an opportunity to call out to the Lord. You'll never want to. You'll be consumed with your awful state. Don't wait that long. Don't let the day of grace pass you by. This is the day of grace. It's the day of opportunity. Call upon the Lord. Well, the Lord asked, what would ye that I should do for you? They said unto him, grant unto us that we may sit, one on thy right hand, the other on thy left, in thy glory. But Jesus said unto them, ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, we can. He seems to acknowledge that they can. He says they can. Could anybody drink of the cup that he was given? Could anybody be baptized with the baptism that he was baptized with? What does it mean to drink of the cup? It's used throughout the Old Testament. Meant to experience. Drink of the cup that I will drink of. Can you have my experience? What I must experience? Can you be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with, that I've come for? Well, he allows them this. He tells them as Christians, there will be things they must suffer. They will share in some suffering. Not his meritorious suffering for sinners. That's uniquely his. Only he could die for sinners. Only he could drink of that cup, but he allows them. He says, yes, as a Christian, you will endure certain things. Paul speaks of filling up the sufferings. He means the reproaches that Christians will endure. That suffering of Christ in the sense that goes on through his people. He shares with them in their suffering. They suffer because of the reproach of Christ, because they belong to him. Christians are being martyred. Christians are being imprisoned. Christians are being mocked. Christians are ridiculed. He says, yes, in that sense, you can share. You can drink of the cup. You can be baptized with the baptism. Is that what frightens you? Is that what puts you off believing in Christ and coming to him? The sufferings, the reproach of Christ. Well, isn't he greater and bigger than those things? Hasn't he led millions and millions and millions home? Didn't he, even for some, if not all of them, all safely home? But even for some, to the martyr's stake, they walked with a joy. Some of them laid down their lives with a smile on their face. Some, like Stephen, were able, as the stones begin to batter his head and body, say, Lord, lay it not to their charge. Suffering. You're suffering nothing for Christ. Will you escape those yet suffer eternally under the wrath of God because you rejected Christ? What folly is that? When there's grace to help you on every occasion, through every trial, every difficulty, you need not fear the reproach of Christ. For some of us, it's next to nothing. The lines have fallen out onto us in pleasant places. Oh, come, look, trust your soul to Christ. He will bless you. He will lead you to glory. There's nothing to be afraid of. Rather fear him, says Christ, who can destroy body and soul in hell. Would you rather fear a little temporal, difficulty, trial here and there, a struggle here and there, yet guaranteed eternal life through it all, and advancing in holiness and righteousness, being conformed to the image of Christ through all these struggles and difficulties? How could you swap that for the agonies and sufferings in the pit eternally? There's just no comparison. We can, they said, and Jesus said unto them, ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal, shall ye be baptized. Nothing to do with atoning for sinners. Nothing to do with the sufferings that Christ must endure, and endure alone. No, not at all. He has a unique place. He must suffer uniquely as the Redeemer. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you, but whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. I'm not going to deal with this passage that really speaks of selfish ambition. There's pride still in the heart. Oh, let us be right and left. Let's reign. Let's sit right next to you on these seats of power. And the Lord says, it's not mine to give. Besides, you have the wrong notion of real leadership and authority. And he gives them a most simple and wonderful lesson as to what constitutes real authority. It's service. It's not lording over people. It's serving in the eyes of God. And Christ says, even he himself came not to be ministered unto. But, and I close with this, verse 45, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Let me just ask you as we close, are you ransomed? Do you know what it means to be ransomed? It's vitally important, of course, that you are. It's another way of seeing where you are spiritually, where you're heading spiritually, where your soul will be eternally. Are you ransomed? Christ came, he says, to give his life a ransom for many. What does that mean? Let me just give you two quotes. Here's what a ransom is. Here's what it does, in effect. Old Bishop Ryle said this of ransom. He said it was the public payment. Public, visible, displayed. It was the public payment by an almighty representative. Elsewhere uses the term surety, but an almighty representative of the debts of sinful man to a holy God. It was the public payment by an almighty representative of the debts of sinful man to a holy God. That's what a ransom is. It was the price that was demanded, and Christ paid it publicly. When he hung on that cross, he paid the price to ransom. But to ransom means what? It means it's to procure liberty for sinners tied and bound by the chain of their sins. A ransom price was the price to set one free, to release, to liberate. Let me ask you, have you been ransomed? Do you know you've been ransomed? Has that public display of Christ's payment of the debt of your sins, has it been made for you? Are you conscious of that? Are you aware of that? Are you sure and certain that the ransom price for your sin has been paid? There'll be three things that you can say of yourself, and every true Christian can say, if the ransom price has been paid for you, these three things, and I'll just quote them, will be true of you. You can know if you're ransomed and Christ paid the ransom price. First of all, your conscience is now clear. You're guilt-free with regards to judgment and punishment. You know it's past. Do you know you'll not be judged for your sin? Do you know that ransom price Christ paid? Because when he paid it, the debt that you owed is discharged. You're free from that. There's no judgment. Christ paid the ransom price. Glory to him. Praise to him. Millions will never know judgment from God because Christ has borne it on their behalf. He publicly paid the price. He said, I've come to pay or give his life a ransom for many. Your conscience is free of judgment. Can you stand hand on heart and before God himself and say, Lord, thank you. I've no judgment to face. Christ has faced it for me. I rest in that. I rejoice in that. By the power of the Spirit within me, I know that to be true. Can you say that? You can. If the ransom price has been paid, you've repented, you've believed, and you're born of the Spirit. Secondly, the power of sin is broken in your life. Not perfectly, but a power, a dominion that once was, is finished. Are you aware of that? Do you know something of being released from the domination of sin? Sins that mastered your life before you were converted. Before you came to know Christ paid the ransom price. Because you see, once he paid that price, the power that held you lost its power. He paid the price to set you free. If I was held by captors, and there was an arrangement whereby a ransom price would be paid to them, they would be obliged on agreement to let me go. I'm set free. They no longer can hold me. The agreed price has been paid. Thirdly, have you being set free. Free. By your liberator. Freed. To do what? To worship. To praise. To rejoice. To love. To truly commune with him. You have no right. You had no power. You had no desire. Until the ransom price was paid to do these things. But if you now, because you are converted, because the ransom price has been paid and you've been released, your glorious liberator has set you free, what do you do? What would you do for someone who paid £1 million to see you freed from captors who were threatening to take your life? I suspect you'd want to thank him. That would be the very least. Well, you see, it's placed in our hearts. Love for God. It's shed abroad in our hearts. The love of God. That we might reciprocate and love him. That's a work of the Spirit. That's an evidence of conversion. Do you rejoice in the Lord? If you've been ransomed, you surely will. You'll show affection. You'll express it. You'll rejoice in him. You'll walk with him. You'll want to please him. You'll live to please him. If you've been truly ransomed, of course. Now, are you ransomed? Christ said he came to give his life a ransom. Oh, listen. For not a few. Not a few. He came to give his life a ransom for many. multitudes, vast numbers down the centuries have been ransomed, have been liberated, have been set free by the Lord. Are you one of them? Again, don't let the day of opportunity pass. Seize it. Confess your sin. Repent and believe.